Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Family of Faith, a Faith Bible Church podcast about God's design for the family, with your host and pastor of Family Ministries, Paul Funchess.
Howdy there, folks. This is KRPQ, your station for all that's jazz. Coming up, we have some works by
John Gardner. Playing the trumpet
with Tove Parkin backing him up on saxophone.
Oh yeah, this is good stuff.
Hey, this is Family of Faith. Family of Faith, the podcast by Faith Bible for Faith Bible. We just thought we'd start out with some jazz talk, you know.
Paul was telling me he was a little tired today, and so I said, let's just do kind of a sleepy show.
Listen, I just got back from Shepherd's Conference, and it was good. It was my maiden voyage.
Really?
Shepherd's Conference. Yeah, I've never been to Shepherd's before. Cool. But it was great. Got to see a lot of people, meet a lot of people, a lot of good conversations. But from Tuesday morning when it started all the way through Friday night when it ended, it was just one endless conversation, you know, meeting with people and sessions. So it was like a really encouraging, refreshing time, but at the same time, really exhausting and tiring.
I bet.
And so I'm just tired today. I am like ready to take a nap.
Let's just take a nap.
Let's
on
just
air.
Take a nap. I'll just snore for the entire Family of Faith today. We'll just snore, and
that'll be really encouraging. Hear me resting.
No, this is enjoying God's rest.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Not at all really what that means. But hey, so a few things I wanted to highlight before we jump into our topic for today. We have a class coming up starting April 10th, which is a Wednesday night, and we're calling it Gospel-Centered Sanctification. One of the doctrines that it's just a doctrine that's misunderstood, misapplied, misdefined, is this doctrine of sanctification. And a lot of churches don't understand sanctification. A lot of Christians don't understand sanctification and what sanctification is and what it looks like, what the process of sanctification is all about. And we're starting this class called Gospel-Centered Sanctification because the gospel is our power. The gospel is the transforming truth that changes us, that transforms us and makes us into the image of Christ. And so I just want to encourage all of you that are listening. We're going to be doing this class starting April 10th. It's going to go for about 6 weeks. And it is a class that it is a must for you and your understanding of the Christian life. It's for every Christian, every believer, to understand what God is doing in their life and how to be transformed by the power of the gospel. I would encourage anybody and everybody to take that class, Gospel-Centered Sanctification. Another thing I want to let everybody know about is coming up on March 22nd and 23rd, we have what we're calling a retreat. You know, when you hear the word retreat, you think you're going away.
Somewhere.
So it's not very well named. We're staying here at the church. It's a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. All of those who are involved in our intentional family discipling, all those who've said, hey, we really want to take discipling seriously as a family and discipling our home, discipling our marriage and our kids, all of you know about this, but we're opening up to anybody who wants to come. It's going to be a Friday night and a Saturday morning. We're going to be focusing on cultivating worship in your home. Being a worship center, being a home and a marriage and a family that is focused on worshiping, valuing Christ and making Christ the center of your home. So that's going to be Friday and Saturday. It's only $10 per person, so it's $20 for a couple.
And when you say staying here at the church, does that mean we get to sleep at the church?
No, you're not sleeping at the church. No, you need to go home. Or, hey,
like
listen,
I would encourage you,
that'd be really stupid. No, I would encourage all married participants to, and again, this is for anybody. This is for married people that have families. This is for married people before they have families. Even if you're a single parent, you're invited to this. Even if you're a single person, or you're thinking about being married, you could come to this. This is for anybody and everybody.
That'd be great.
And we're not trying to be exclusive with this. Now, those who have committed to intentional family discipling, I'm expecting them to do what they can to be there, if at all possible. But This is for anybody and everybody to learn what it means to have a family centered on Christ and worshiping Christ. And we're going to talk about worship, what it means to be worshipers. We're going to talk about what it means to lead your family in worship. We're going to talk about what it means for a husband to lead a wife in worship. We're going to talk about what it means for parents to be leaders of their children towards worshiping Christ. So all of those things and more. It's going to be really a good time. And again, it's very cheap and it's here at the church. So I was going to say, I would encourage all married participants, use the time, you know, come on Friday night, take your wife out for dinner, come to the sessions, you know, to get a hotel room for the evening, go away and enjoy your marriage. And then come back Saturday morning. We'll have some snacks and food and then, go out to lunch and just enjoy it, make it enjoyable. Evening and morning out of it. Registration will be open all the way to March 22nd, the Friday it starts. You can find that on the website, fbchurch.org/events.
Yep.
And you'll see the Family Ministries Retreat, I think is what it's called. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you can email me if you have any questions about that. So a couple weeks ago, before I went to Shepherd's Conference, I had the opportunity to travel to Indianapolis with my beautiful wife. And they actually allowed one of my daughters to come too. So it was a kind of a cool thing.
That's fun.
Yeah, we got to go away with Sophia. It was her 10-year-old birthday. Nice. And so she kind of had a special trip just for her. Anyway, went to a church in Indianapolis or the suburbs of Indianapolis and held a marriage conference. And it was good to be with that church there. And they did a Q&A. They did a Q&A on one of the sessions just about marriage and marriage issues, and I thought their questions were really good. So I thought what we do today is just kind of rehash those questions that were asked, and some of them have been asked by our church before, or we have as elders kind of walked through a couple of these questions, but I just thought they would be good to go over. So marriage questions.
All right, here we go. What does Paul mean when he said... What do you mean?
Not me.
Oh, Paul.
The Apostle Paul.
Oh, the Apostle Paul. Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I guess I would have to read the rest of the question to know which Paul. What does Paul mean when he says that a man who is married should live as if he is not? What does prioritizing your marriage mean in light of that? And in light of evangelism, parenting, what should it look like practically?
Yeah. So this question comes from 1 Corinthians 7. So I'm just going to read that little portion of scripture. 1 Corinthians 7 is where the question comes from. And here's what the Apostle Paul says there in his really important chapter on marriage and issues revolving around marriage. Verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Okay, so there's a present distress going on in the context of 1 Corinthians. And he says, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Okay, so he's saying, those who are going to be married, they're going to have worldly troubles. They're going to have constraints on them. They're going to have expectations on them. And he says, I would spare you from that. In verse 29, this is what I mean. He says, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. Okay, so that's a big part of his point. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Now, here's kind of a really important part of what he's saying. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties, he goes on to say. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So there's a context here. We want to be careful not to take what he says in verse 29 and 30. Again, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, we want to be careful not to take that out of context and hear Paul saying that you need to forsake your wife and live as though you didn't have a wife, right? We need to be careful not to take it out of context. So what is he saying?
Yeah, that could be really bad.
Yeah. And guys saying, well, I want to be super devoted to the Lord, so I'm going to forsake my wife or forsake the obligations I have to her and just be focused on the ministry or just be focused on things that are more important. That is absolutely not what he's saying. Here's the underlying point of what the Apostle Paul's saying. What he's saying is that our perspective needs to be affected by the fact that Christ is coming and that all of these worldly, earthly cares are passing away. We need to have an eternal and heavenly perspective on earthly things and even our earthly relationships. I could say it this way. The way that I will love my wife, the way that I will care for my wife and love my wife and be what I need to be for her, the way that I will do that is by loving Christ and being devoted to Christ and making Christ my all. When I love Christ and Christ is my everything, then and in that, I will love my wife and give my wife what I should. My satisfaction should not come from my earthly relationships. My satisfaction is not going to be found in my earthly relationships. Now, we got to be careful in that because there is satisfaction to be had in marriage. There is joy. There is meaning. There is enjoyment. There is satisfaction to be had in marriage, but that is not my ultimate satisfaction. As married people, we should want our spouses to love Christ more than they even love us.
Well, and when they love Christ most
right.
is when they're going to love us best.
That's right. That's right. And so we should want that. We should want for my wife, my desire, if you're saying, what are your goals for your wife? One of my goals for my wife would be that she loves Christ more than she loves me, because in that she will love me the way she should and vice versa. Now, here's where I would go with this too. There would be some who would take this and abuse this. If you looked at a man who gave his life, let's say that he gave his life to evangelism or to telling people about Jesus, and he was on fire. He always had somebody he was trying to disciple, had somebody he was trying to witness to. And he had this fervency. He had this urgency. He had this passion for Christ, right? From the outside. And yet he doesn't love his wife and take care of his wife. He doesn't love his children and lead his children and care for his children. All of that fervency and urgency that he has for Christ, there's something not connected in his mind. I would question his love for Christ because he has forsaken and failed to love those who God has given him, his wife and his children. In fact, maybe I could say it this way. If I want to know how somebody's love for Christ is, I look to his love for his wife and to his love for his children. And that's where I see it most evidenced. Your love for Christ is going to be evidenced in how you shepherd and you love your wife and your kids.
Which takes up a lot of your time, which right. is why Paul is saying,
right.
if you want to commit your life to shepherding other people,
right.
it might be helpful not to be married. Is that what he is? Yeah, is he saying that?
I think he's saying, listen, if you're able to go out without marriage, you know, if you're not married, and he says this, if you're not married, there's much ministry to be done. Mm-hmm. And if you're able to not be married, go for it, right? That's a gift. But it's also a gift to be married, right? If you're married, don't seek to be unmarried, because he said that before this passage, right? He says, if you're married, don't seek to be unmarried, right? You have obligations. You have responsibilities, and those are wonderful, glorious responsibilities you've been given. Mm-hmm. They are not lesser. They are not secondary, and that's where evangelism happens. Like I think you know, you're a dad. The most important disciple you will make is your wife. The most important disciple you'll make is Noel. Your shepherding and discipling and evangelism of them, that's your world right there.
Mm-hmm.
And your care of them is going to be the basis for the church at large, like the church, the bigger church and the bigger community. I have concern for someone who is easily involved in shepherding and discipleship of other people of the bigger community, but they can't do it for their wife and for their kids. Mm-hmm. There's a disconnect there. There's mm-hmm. a duplicity. There's something not right with that. And I do think it's easier to be involved in the community or in a church or, you know, bigger situation, a church or a larger situation. It's easier to disciple men for me than it is to disciple my wife, because my wife, the relationship I have with my wife is constant. She sees all of my weaknesses. She mm-hmm. sees all of my failures. And it there's a difficulty to that relationship that's not present in my relationship with other people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's easier to go disciple other people, right?
And with kids, it takes a long time to see that fruit. I mean,
yeah, right. Yeah, I would just encourage men. I would encourage men specifically, make a priority out of shepherding your wife, shepherding your kids. And if you're doing well with those things, or if you are pursuing those things, then I would say that's the basis for your larger ministry and larger contexts of ministry. And if you're not seeing shepherding happen at home, if you're not urgent about those things, and yet you seem to be urgent about other ministry opportunities, then that's a cause for reflection. You know, asking yourself some hard questions: why am I really doing this? Mm-hmm. You know, what's my real concern?
You ready for question number two?
Yeah.
So this second question has to do with your bank accounts, if you will.
Oh yeah.
Maybe one person in the marriage is a spender, the other is a saver.
Mm.
How do you manage if each of you is characterized in one of these ways? Maybe one of you is an overspender. Maybe even particularly this person is asking about is maybe overspending on non-necessary items.
Yeah, this is a really good question, because it's where a lot of people live. You know, you have one person in the relationship is a spender, the other person in the relationship is a saver, and really appreciates saving money. Which one are you?
I'm the spender.
You're the spender.
Yeah.
I think most men fall in that category. Not always, by any stretch. There's a lot of men who value budgets and mm-hmm. and bank accounts and savings. And then the women are the ones that are spending. But I find that a lot of times it's the men who are kind of not careful with spending, or they like to spend, and women really like the security of saving.
Yeah. Especially, I mean, for us, Caitlin manages our budget. Used to do it. And when I did it, I was more cautious.
Let's talk about that for a second. Let's just talk about that, because I think that's important. For the first few years of my marriage, I felt like as the man, I should be the leader, and I should be the one who is over the financial and money part of our relationship. And I mean, old school would say, yeah, you should be the one who is, right? You should be the one who's budgeting everything, and you budget everything. Mm-hmm. You let your wife know what's going on and how much she can spend and how much she can have for groceries and how much she can have for this or that. And we, in our marriage, we just have gone away from that. I've really found that, the best thing I could do for our home was delegate that to my wife.
Right.
She's a lot better at it, and she enjoys it. Now, I am still involved.
If she's the one doing most of the shopping,
absolutely,
it's a lot easier for her to kind of manage it on an ongoing basis
anyway.
That's
part of what it means to manage a household. That's what she's doing, mm-hmm. right? And I stay on top of, you know, how much money we have in the bank and how much money we have in savings. I stay on top of all that. I know all those questions if you asked me. But the day-to-day managing of our money and the amount of money we spend on our bills and stuff, like how much money we have to pay for different bills and stuff, My wife handles all of that. I couldn't tell you how much our power bill was last month, you know, things like that. And I think, I think some men would be helped if they would delegate some of those things to their wife, because their wife is better at it than they are, or vice versa. Maybe your husband's better at it. Mm-hmm. My dad was the one who was best at it in our home when I was a kid, and he balanced the checkbook every week. He was balancing the checkbook, you know, and everything's electronic now, but it's okay to delegate that to your wife. You know, and let your wife do that if she's better at it. And there's a lot of things your wife's probably better at, you know. Anyway, so let's talk about spending and saving. the issue at stake usually is not a money philosophy issue. Okay. Now there will be some people who say, well, the Bible talks about not being in debt. The Bible talks about saving. So if I'm not in debt and I'm saving, then that means I'm godly, or that means I'm being biblical about this. Well, it's true. The Bible talks about being wise with money, and that you shouldn't, you know, bring on and be in debt. All those things are true, but really what's being talked about here is what we value. So the issue is not about a money philosophy as much as it is about a valuing or a treasuring issue. What do we treasure? Where do we find identity? Where do we find satisfaction? Where do we find meaning? It's a love of money issue, which is really a worship issue, a worship and identity issue. So here's the question that really needs to be asked. The question to the spender needs to be asked, why do you spend? What is driving your spending? What craving or desire are you trying to fill or to fulfill by your spending? Why do most people spend?
Because they want something.
They want something. They're trying to please themselves through spending. There's a materialism.
Mm-hmm. It can even be, I'm going to treat everyone to a big meal together.
Right.
But it's...
why is that?
It makes you look good.
See, those are the questions that need to be asked. And I think for a couple, that's where we need to ask the question, what are you trying to accomplish? What craving or desire are you trying to accomplish with your spending? That's the heart issue. See, there's a level of transparency where I say, well, I'm just not, you know, I am a careless spender. I shouldn't, you know, I need to get better at that. Well, yeah. Okay. That's being transparent, but there's another level of, let's ask the question, why are you spending, and get at really what the heart issue is, what the really root issue is of your overspending or your unwise spending. Okay. That's what has to be addressed. On the other side, you could ask the saver, why do you save? What craving or desire are you trying to fill by saving? What would be some possibilities?
I think usually it's what you said, which is the kind of that security, that feeling of, right, oh, if something bad were to happen, we've got lots of money ready, right, to get us by. It can be a desire for a really comfortable retirement. I think there is wisdom in saving for retirement, obviously. I think that's good to do, but we have to be careful with our motives for that.
Right. I have, there's a book I have right in front of me at this point called Redeeming Money. Paul David Tripp wrote this book, Redeeming Money. He wrote another book called Sex and Money, which he basically combined two books and two ideas he did. And Redeeming Money is basically just his money section in that book. So it's kind of a
money grab, Paul Tripp. Jeez.
Yeah. So summary, he has a questions only you can answer section. And he makes some points. He says, financial matters always concern the heart. So that's where I would want to go with it. Instead of just trying to get my, you know, I'm talking about a generic couple here. Instead of trying to just get my wife to see money philosophy my way, or me going her way, really I want to drive at the heart of the issue. I want to get down to the heart. Why am I spending, or why am I saving? What am I trying to do? What craving or desire am I trying to fulfill? Am I trying to find my security in money? Am I trying to win people to favor me by spending? Am I trying to fulfill a materialistic need or craving or urge? So financial matters always concern the heart, and money matters always involve identity. Money matters always involve identity. So what identity? And identity, again, is summed up by, where am I finding my meaning? Where am I finding my satisfaction? Where am I finding my significance? Where am I finding my joy? These things are the questions that I have to answer. These questions are what I have to answer to really find where my identity is. Our identity should be placed in Christ and all that He's provided me. So here's another part of the question. Am I trying to satisfy a need that I have with money that has already been satisfied in Christ, that has already been answered in Christ? So it really is about, am I going to be identified in Christ and what He's given me in the gospel, or am I trying to satisfy my perceived need with money? And that's where people, they try to find meaning, again, satisfaction, joy, significance, you know, power, all these things they try to find in money. I thought he had a really, another good section on eternity and the perspective of eternity. I just want to,
The treasure principle is really good on that.
The treasure principle, sure. The treasure principle.
Is that Alcorn?
Treasure principle. Is it Alcorn? Randy Alcorn?
I think so. We'll put a link to
Chip Ingram? It's not Chip Ingram.
I don't know.
Anyway.
We'll put a link to Redeeming Money too.
Yeah, let me just read a few of these. The existence of eternity tells us that we have been designed for an existence with fundamentally bigger concerns than a right here, right now focus on our wants, our needs, and our feelings. So again, this money issue, am I connected to an eternal perspective or a right here, right now perspective? In the right here, right now perspective, I need money because money's the only thing that's going to answer my problems. When we're connected to an eternal perspective, we are told we are designed for something way bigger, fundamentally bigger, and with bigger concerns than the right here, right now. The existence of eternity also tells us that since this life is not a destination, but a preparation for a final destination, we are not meant to use our resources to turn now into as much of a paradise as we can afford. And that's so good, because that's what really we do. We're trying to create and turn this moment today, or turn this life, into a paradise that really it can never be. It will never satisfy us. It will never be enough for us. Mm-hmm. We are meant for an eternity. There is a paradise, a destination we're headed to, that this life right now is meant as a preparation for a final destination, not the final destination itself. Just a couple more of these. The existence of eternity tells us where and when our only true satisfaction will be found. The existence of eternity tells us what we should be investing our resources in. Do we really have an eternal perspective when we think about our money? The existence of eternity clarifies our values by alerting us to what is truly important. Really, really good. The existence of eternity reveals the danger of giving way to the temptation to worship the creation and not the creator. The existence of eternity assures us of the grace we need to fight the money battles that wage in our hearts. And the existence of eternity gives us hope when we get money completely wrong, when we realize that we're putting too much into money or too much value on money. So, and this is the final thing I'll say on this question. The goal of money, here's how we should be with our money. Here's the perspective. If we have an eternal perspective with our money, spending, saving, okay, that's not the point. The point is where our heart's at, and our hearts should be attached to eternity. Our hearts should be attached to the reality of Christ, the reality of where we're headed, the reality of what Christ has done, and the identity that he's given us. Our identity is not in the here and now. Our identity is placed in Christ, who is seated in heavenly places, and we have all spiritual blessings in him and in Christ. So our goal then with our finances is generosity. Generosity and giving to kingdom concerns, giving to kingdom realities. And I think for the spender and the saver, there's a word there, right?
Yeah.
If all you're doing is spending to meet these immediate desires you have, you got a problem, right? And if you're saving because that gives you security, or you want a bigger house or a nicer car, or, I mean, think about that. What are you saving for? I'm not saying saving is a bad idea. Retirement and all that, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. Obviously, we need to be wise with our money, but if all you're doing is saving for the here and now, you need to reflect upon that, right? And we should be generous with our money. We should be generous with our giving. We should be generous with our financial means.
And I would just say, even with our generosity, we have to be careful of
that's
the heart in it, because I think for me, a lot of the times the temptation is, if I'm going to be generous with something, it's I can feel good about myself, or I can even look good if I'm giving in a way that can be seen.
Isn't that it? I mean, every step.
Our hearts are always sinful.
Our hearts are just prone to this false worship.
Yeah.
So yes, we should be generous, and we shouldn't be using that generosity to exalt ourselves.
Yeah. So definitely be generous. Just be careful of your motives, even as you do it. You ready for question number 3?
Yeah, let's do that.
All right. I know in cases of abuse, it is advisable to remove yourself and children from the situation, physical separation, restraining order, etc. If the situation continues or does not resolve, or if the individual even ends up incarcerated, is divorce ever a believer's option?
Okay, yeah. So this question has to do with, I'll just phrase it this way. There are three positions, okay? There are three basic positions on this question of when is divorce allowed? You know, the text in Malachi where God says that he hates divorce, right? God hates putting away. God hates divorce. And so one position takes that sentiment, that truth spoken by God. And so they'll just basically paint the entire biblical story with that one text and say, well, divorce is never allowable. Divorce is never okay. God hates divorce. And so we should never be divorced for any reason whatsoever in any case. And that is understandable why they would say that given what Malachi says. However, Malachi it needs to be seen in its context. Why is God saying that? If you take the whole biblical counsel into consideration, God is saying he hates divorce because of his view and his exaltation of marriage and the place that marriage has in the entire story. The story of Scripture is the story of marriage. It starts with a marriage. It ends with a marriage when God or Christ marries his bride. In Revelation, you know, Adam and Eve were given in marriage. God designed marriage, and then it sees its ultimate fulfillment in marriage in the end. And the place that marriage has throughout all of Scripture, marriage has a high place, and should be treated with that honor. And so God hates divorce, and he's talking to the men in Israel who have forsaken the wife of their youth. He's saying to them, you need to be faithful. You are faithless. You need to be faithful. Be faithful to your wives. Don't put them away. God hates divorce. He's calling them to faithfulness. And he's really talking more about his high view of marriage and his high place of marriage. And so the first position is that there's never divorce allowed for any reason. Second position is that divorce is allowed for two reasons: for adultery, okay, for breaking of the covenant with adultery, and for abandonment. So if someone commits adultery, there is allowed divorce and remarriage. And if someone abandons the covenant, somebody leaves, and that's 1 Corinthians 7 again. If an unbeliever leaves a believer, then the believer is to let them go. And if that person's not pleased to dwell with them. So that's the second position. And that's been where most people have landed. And then there's a third position that would say, divorce is allowable in those situations where there has been an adulterous relationship, abandonment of the covenant there, or an abandonment, physical abandonment, and where an unbeliever leaves. But there's also divorce for those situations of abject neglect and failure to provide, failure to give marital rights. Failure to protect, provide, and provide conjugal rights, and that would include abuse. So if a man or a woman, for that matter, but if a man typically is the one who is abusive and is physically abusive and harms his wife, and this is something that is unrepented of, then we would say the third position would say that a woman is permitted to divorce her abusive husband. Now, we have talked a lot about this as elders, and Brian Sayers preached a message on this a while back called Safe Marriage. Dan did one called Sacred Marriage, and Brian preached a message called Safe Marriage. And we would hold, I think, to that third position where we would say marriage, we are honoring and upholding marriage by putting the weight on those men and saying, listen, you have made a covenant. You have made a promise. We get a lot of it from Exodus 21. Exodus 21, you have a passage where a slave woman has rights. She has protection whenever she is neglected or she's not provided for. She is not given her marital rights. She is allowed to go away from that marriage or allowed to separate from that marriage. And we would argue that if this is what a slave is given in Exodus 21, how much more, if these are the rights and protections that a slave woman is given, how much more a woman in a marriage, how much more would a woman in a marriage be given this protection? And our job as elders, our job as pastors is to protect marriage and to protect that covenant. And when a man has abused or a man has failed to protect, failed to provide, failed to honor that covenant, we are not upholding marriage by telling that woman she has to stay married. In fact, we are allowing the covenant to be tarnished. We're allowing the covenant to be dishonoring. So we would say the higher the position of honoring marriage and the higher value of marriage is by allowing and permitting divorce when the covenant has been broken or neglected or forsaken for adultery, for abandonment, and also for abuse and abject neglect. Now, there is a fine line, right? There's a fine line, and we would want, here's what we would advise, and Brian's already covered this. I would encourage you to go back and listen to his message if you actually have questions about this.
I'll post the links to that in the document.
What we would say is you want to move forward with the counsel and the support and the wisdom of your elders, your spiritual leadership. You are never to pursue this divorce without the involvement of your elders and your spiritual leadership. And that's the safety for you. We want to uphold marriage. We want to honor marriage. We want to exalt marriage. And we do so by protecting and providing for those in an abusive relationship. But we also want to make sure that no one pursues this without warrant. And so we want to advise and help shepherd through those things. We want men to feel the weight of this, right? And we want women to understand we're going to protect you. We're going to protect you. We're going to help you. We're going to uphold marriage. And men, you know, men need to hear that. You've made a covenant and you are called to keep that covenant, protect, provide, and give those marital rights to your wife. And we're going to take that seriously. And we think you ought to feel the weight of that.
All right. Ready for question number 4?
Is there another question?
Yeah.
Okay.
What should a woman do who believes her husband is cheating and unfaithful? So I guess that's kind of related,
related
to the other one.
Yeah. So I want to be careful with this because there are some times where people, they suspect something, but they have no actual evidence. It could really be just a manifestation of their fears or their need to control or their, there's other issues going on there. So we don't move on feelings or intuitions.
So they should hire a private investigator to stalk him.
No, I would seek counsel. I would seek counsel and bring in the both parties. I would bring in husband and wife and sit down and ask point blank, you know, this is what I feel is going on, or I suspect this is going on. You know, is this happening? Yeah. You need to communicate. You need to, and bring in another counselor for this. That's the safety of the body, right? Yeah. If you have hard evidence, let's say you have hard evidence, again, you need to go to spiritual leadership. You need to go to those in that are given charge and given care over you, and you need to walk through this with them. I would highly discourage you from trying to handle this on your own, because that's just not going to go very well. Bring in those that are spiritually responsible for you, and bring in the leaders that care for you and love you, and they'll help walk you through this, right?
Would you say it'd be smart to bring in, if there's leadership that's already involved in, say, you know, it's yeah, a woman right, who suspects absolutely. Her husband, if her husband already has a spiritual leader.
Right. Absolutely. Go to him. Go to them. Go to those that you know have a connection with him, and just be honest. This is what I think is happening. Can we sit down and talk about this? Can we bring him in and let's talk through this? You don't want to try to carry out justice on your own. Now that's a lot of times what is natural. Like, I'm going to go and find this out, or I'm going to go. You don't want to move forward without the help and assistance of spiritual leadership and those already involved in your life. Because frankly, we're all blind. We need somebody to help us see. That's what the body's there to do. And we need to see other people's perspective into our lives and appreciate that. Hey, thanks for joining us this week on Family of Faith. If you have any questions, we'd love to answer your questions, and we'd love to have people respond.
Yeah, stop letting the people in Indianapolis have all the fun.
That's funny. So thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.
Thanks for listening to Family of Faith. This podcast is a production of Family Ministries at Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us at fbchurch.org for more resources, articles, and information about our ministries.